Well, we're considering over these weeks the whole issue of who the Puritans really were as we look at church history. We've taken this little aside and we're using the book The Puritans as They Really Were by Leland Ryken, and we're using that as a little curriculum to help us understand who these Puritans are. I was just hearing from our brother Tim Irvin there that he was watching a History Channel documentary on Massachusetts, and it began, as he was saying, with something to the effect of, well, Massachusetts was founded by religious zealots. Frown, dark. But it is now one of America's brightest, most liberal states. Essentially, that was it. Despite the horrible origins of Massachusetts. And that is typical of how the Puritans are conveyed. And it's a caricature, as we've been seeing. We've looked already at matters to do with the Puritans and their work ethic. And I hope that we cleared up some caricatures. But also, we saw, and we continue to try to point out the weaknesses and the flaws and the faults of the Puritans as well, because they weren't by any means perfect. We also looked at the Puritans and their view of money, their view of their income. They worked hard and they believed it was their money, and we're going to develop that a little bit in some ways today. And then last week we saw, as we flick through some of these slides that we've already looked at, we saw that within a few years of arriving here in the colonies, as they were called, that it was those early immigrant Puritans, poor farmers, who eked out a living, who set up Harvard University within a few years. And then, after maybe 80 years of having arrived here, some of them felt Harvard was going downhill. And so they really increased Mather, and Cotton Mather, his son, set up Yale University. And they named it after the Welsh businessman who gave them, I believe it was about £500, English money, to set Yale University up. So we're seeing the Puritans and their mindset. Today we're going to move on and we're going to consider the Puritans and their social action. The Puritans and their view of society and their part in society. The Puritans as activists, I guess. That's what we're talking about here. They were not Anabaptists. You remember, as we looked at the Anabaptists several, long time ago now, I believe, the Anabaptists in some segments were very much separatists from the world, in the sense that worldly institutions, political institutions, whatever it may be, they're all worldly, it's all temporal, and we have the job of just withdrawing from the world and let the world go its own way, and we'll set up this countercultural system over here that has no connection to or responsibility for the world. So that was an Anabaptist mindset. The Puritans were not Anabaptists. They were not separatists at a cultural and at a social level. And that should be clear from the fact that for almost 20 years in the mid-17th century, they basically controlled national and local government in England. Remember, under Cromwell, it was the Puritan era at its zenith. And that was a time when Cromwell was the Lord Protector and they controlled English politics. And they went and they basically took Ireland and they took Scotland for a short period of time as well. So they weren't separatists saying, well, politics is for the worldly and it's ungodly and it's sinful if a Christian gets involved in it. No, the Puritans were very much, let's get involved in society and be salt and light in that society. And if we are able, let's influence society to the maximum of our ability. Even if we can take over, we will take over. That was their mindset. One of the reasons they were happy to be involved in the political lives of England and eventually America was because they really believed that God was the one who established the concept of government and that it was for the good of the community and for the glory of his name when there's order and peace when evildoers are being punished and so on and so forth. They believed God set the idea of government up. Therefore, it cannot be wrong for a Christian to be involved if providence, if God gives them opportunity to be involved in those things. It was not a carnal concept. At its root, it was a divine institution. So they were convinced of that. So why not, as Christians, be involved in this? Of course, carnal men could, would, had corrupt government. But it still was a good thing, and godly men should be interested in being a Christian influence in society. That was their mindset. They were activists. Many Puritans came to America hoping, actually, for a Christian society. So many of them left, of course, because of religious persecution under Charles the First, and then many kept coming under Charles the Second, of course, ending around 1690 with the Glorious Revolution in England under William of Orange. But those waves of Puritans, they came for religious reasons, yes, but they also came with the hope, many of them, that they would be able to enjoy a utopian society, a Christian society here on earth. Now, needless to say, they were hoping for heaven on earth, and that would never be. But this utopian idea, in part, nevertheless motivated them to social involvement and to social activism. They had this great goal, this great idea. They never reached it. It never happened. Not even at the earliest stage. It was never a Christian society. But that goal, that idea, nevertheless enabled many of them to feel motivated to be involved at the level of politics and social benevolence and so on. Thomas Cartwright, one of the early Puritans who you see on the screen, he insisted that the Commonwealth must be made to agree with the Church. And in this sense, many of the early Puritans did not believe really in separation of church and state. They did not believe that the state should control the church, but they did believe that the church should control the state. That was the mindset of many of them. The state shall have no influence upon the church, but the church shall basically influence the state. And because of the circumstances, certainly in America and under Cromwell in England, because men who had this mindset were given a season of power, a season of influence, they took that opportunity, they grasped it, they seized it. And one can understand why, because this was their philosophy. The church, if it is able, will influence the state. Things were going so well in England during the years of Cromwell's Parliament that it was typical for Puritans to become post-millennialists. That's another study, and most of us, I'm sure, are at least somewhat familiar with the concepts of the amillennialist, the premillennialist, and the post-millennialist. The post-millennialist would be one who essentially believes that it is the church's duty, perhaps even the church's experience, to usher in now, presently, the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, and in so doing take over world institutions, government institutions, and so on and so forth. In other words, a post-millennialist is an extreme optimist. And I don't say that in any disparaging way, but he has this optimistic view that the church is going to be able, is currently even now working to ultimately usher in the millennial reign of Christ through taking over the world. And so the Puritans were typically post-millennialist. They thought that every institution in the state would be subjected to the authority of Christ, and it was their responsibility to implement that, to be the means of bringing all the institutions of the state under the control of the church, under the control of Christ. And so you can see why their millennial view, their eschatological view, would also motivate them and stir them to be activists, to be busy, to be working, to be involved, and so on and so forth. If you have time and the interest, Ian Murray, the writer Ian Murray, the great biographer, has written a little book called The Puritan Hope. And much of that is understanding the psyche of the Puritans, when it comes to their millennial view and how it influenced them in their optimism and in their activism and in their motivation and so on. Now, of course, as we look back on all of this, this Puritan hope, the idea that they were ushering in the millennial kingdom and so on, we've got, you know, several hundred years of advantage that we can look back and say, well, this is what happened. And, you know, we've got a kind of a bird's eye view in some ways of what went on. Outside of England, during those years of Cromwell's Parliament, most countries still had not been affected by the Reformation. Even though the Puritans in England are going, millennial kingdom has arrived and we are the generation, and there's excitement and enthusiasm, understandably so, because things were incredible in England from a Puritan perspective. They were ruling the country. But outside of England, most countries in the world had not been affected by the Reformation. Remember, we looked at the Reformation with all these maps. Then, do you remember we looked at the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation? So if in your mind you can picture back and see those maps and see those countries, especially in Western Europe, that were influenced by the Reformation, Scotland and England and the north of Ireland, although that was a bit later, and the Netherlands, Switzerland, some parts of North Italy, Germany. We're really not talking about the whole of Europe. We're talking about bits of Europe. Most of Europe hadn't been influenced by the Reformation. Most of the world hadn't been influenced by the Reformation. And those countries that had been influenced by the Reformation, many of them during the 17th century, were finding that the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, was taking away the ground that the Reformation had gained. Such as in Germany, that's a classic example. Within 100 years of Martin Luther, much of the ground that Luther had gained in Germany was taken away by the Counter-Reformation. And then, of course, go to, in your mind's eye, South America. Think of the mass of counter-reformational Jesuitry that was going on in South America during the 17th century, as Jesuits were establishing missions all over the south of America. In fact, even heading up to California. It wasn't so long before they started hitting Capistrano. You know, it wasn't so long until they started moving up even into the north of America. But the fact is, while all this is going on in the world, the Puritans are thinking the millennium has come, and this is it. Of course, what they were lacking was CNN and Fox News. Seriously. And I don't mean that in any disparaging way, but just think about it. They are living in their own little world. And their little world is just incredibly alive, and they're in control, and they've got power and influence, and they're changing society and all the rest of it. But all over the world, that's not the story. In fact, in some places, the very opposite is the case, such as we've just mentioned. So, they had this incredible optimism. They had, however, also parochial blinkers. And they thought that their world was the world. And they forgot. They didn't know, perhaps. They didn't have a guy talking with a banner running constantly, with another thing coming up, giving you another piece of news. Literally, you can have three things going on as you watch one of these cable news programs, and you're getting information from all over the world, and you can hardly take it all in. In 1 minute, we get probably more news than they got in a year, or maybe even a lifetime. So we can understand where they were coming from. So, in my opinion, there was some faulty motivation. Not sinful, right? Not saying that they were sinning in the slightest. But looking back, and even current modern post-millennialists are able to have a little smile at some of their Puritan forefathers and say, yeah, they thought, but they were wrong. They were part of it, but now, and then they'll apply it to themselves today. But the reality is, looking back, it wasn't that great epoch. It lasted for a season, absolutely. In England, 20 years of this peak. And thereafter, they were back in the battle with the rest of the world, in a sense. But still, They were motivated to social action, and it was real, and it was impacting action at that. We spoke last week about the Puritans' freedom of conscience to enjoy the fruit of their labours. In other words, they had no guilt over what they legitimately gained through hard work. They weren't beating themselves up like pietists. Oh, I shouldn't have this money. I shouldn't have worked so hard to gain these rewards. No, they didn't have that mindset. God gave them strength. God gave them intelligence. God gave them opportunities. They took those opportunities. They worked hard. They were disciplined. They were principled. They made money. They enjoyed the fruit of their labor. Yes, we talked about that last week. But we also noted that they believed strongly in giving to God of the first fruits of their labor. God gave them wealth, opportunities, strength, health. God would receive the first fruits of their labor. And tithing was a big part of the Puritan mindset, giving to the kingdom of God, the house of God, the church of Christ. Hence, all the churches that were built early on in New England. Now today, last time, we noted that there was also an early commitment to establish schools and colleges, such as Harvard and Yale and many others. We should also note that one of the reasons a man was allowed to prosper and become rich was so that he could become a genuine aid to the genuinely poor. Yes, they were very much, let's just use the word, capitalists, right? They were very much into their property, their wealth, and so on. Yes, they were capitalistic, but they believed that God gave them all that in part so that they could assist the genuinely poor. It was you, Brother Tim, that mentioned that text in Ephesians last week to me. You know, let him who steal no more. Well, why? So that he may be able to give to them that are in need. Work hard, don't steal, do well so that you can be benevolent. That was definitely something that the Puritans also understood. Now, there was a very low state of tolerance in Puritan society for those who made themselves poor through drinking or gambling or laziness. There was a very, very low threshold of tolerance for that kind of voluntary poverty through bad habits, ill discipline, and so on. But the genuinely poor, especially the orphan and the widow, were to be cared for. They were to be provided for. William Perkins stated that he abuses his calling, whoever he be, who employs it only for himself, seeking wholly his own things and not the common good. And that common saying, every man for himself and God for us all, is wicked. Must have been a saying in his day. Every man for himself and God for us all. He says that saying is wicked. That is not a good philosophy. The Puritans saw the state as a contract among people, among persons that they would live with one another. That's how they viewed a community. And so, if people are living together, they have, in a sense, by the very action of living together, entered into a contract to uphold the common good. Yes, there was personal finances, there was private land, there were owned homes and horses and so on, but they sought to ensure that society was ordered by the tension between this is mine, it is mine, but where I see genuine poverty, I'll use it to the glory of God. And so there was a social conscience, generally speaking, in Puritan society. Now, at times, the New England society desired to ensure the common good, and that led to some strange laws and strange behavior. certainly as we look at it today, there was some weird limitations on people's freedom for the sake of the common good. For example, in 1636, single people were not allowed to live on their own. Nobody could live on their own. There was a law in Connecticut passed then that no young man that is neither married nor hath any servant shall keep house by himself without the consent of the town in which he lives. There were no bachelor pads, basically. Massachusetts had similar laws, and between 1669 and 1677, an 8-year period, Massachusetts took legal action against 60 people who were single because they refused to change their living arrangements and they refused to have a communal sharing of accommodation. Now, part of the reasoning for all of this was to discourage any in the community, in society, from seeing life as being all about their own needs. Life was not about an individual. Life was about an individual operating also for the good of society, for the good of the community. And so that was some of the reasoning. Now, they had a strong idea that society did not so much need governmental structures as it needed community. There was this idea that it's not government that we need, it's strong community that we need. But they were willing to empower government and government institutions to ensure that the communities were strong. In other words, they allowed the government, whether it be local or even state at times, to be so strong that they legislated for this community spirit. They made it law. And it, of course, some would say, well, that's a tension. Others would say, that's just a complete contradiction. But that was just some of their mindset. And yes, there was motivations that they had that generally are good, a good, strong community spirit. But then they legislate for it, and they think that that's the only way that they can do it. They're realizing perhaps already in 1636 when these laws begin to get passed, realizing that there are, after all, they're not in heaven, where people are going to voluntarily, willingly, with their own volition, do what is right and perfect. And they're realizing in heaven we're going to have to make laws to make men do what we think's good. And so the society, the utopia, wasn't ever really realized, wasn't it? Not John Winthrop was an early New England leader. And some look at his sermon, which was entitled A Model of Christian Charity, and they see it in more. They see it in it. In it, they see more than just a seed of socialism. So some look at it and think it's a model for socialism in some ways. He said, we must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, and we must make others' conditions our own. We must, as a society, as a community, embrace the condition of others within that community as far as their monetary condition is concerned. Of course, one big difference between Puritan social action and socialism is that the Puritans, while willing to legislate on many aspects of life, even willing to infringe on personal liberties for what they thought was the greater good of the community, they did not at the same time erect state-sponsored institutions. They expected ordinary people to take the task of feeding the orphan and clothing the poor upon themselves. It wasn't the state that started providing for this, it was considered it was the people. So they lived with this tension. The deliberately poor, often called in Puritan society the incorrigibly lazy, they were forbidden in Connecticut, Massachusetts, and other early states from begging. They were not allowed to beg. But the orphan should not need to beg. His cause should be taken up voluntarily by the people, and certainly by the Christian people who are part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. So these were some of the tensions that they lived with. Many Puritan Christians in practice did not, however, feel comfortable dispensing charity individually. It was the people's responsibility, but many individuals felt they did not want to take that responsibility upon themselves. They preferred to act corporately under the oversight of the churches, or under the oversight of the pastors, and through the means and through the action of the deacons. And this is where the churches really did begin to take up the task of social action and care for the poor in early New England. Now, the reason for this mindset that individuals didn't want to be handing out charity to their neighbours, they'd rather do it through the church, it was because of the fear of what Christopher Hill, an early Puritan, called the danger of indiscriminate charity. The danger of indiscriminate charity. Now, what would that be? Well, there was fear that individuals giving help to a man or a family would not realize who else was giving help to that man or to that family. And so that person is receiving charity without any sense of limitation on it, control of it, or without any accountability for perhaps some of the reasons for the poverty and for the need. For example, it may be that a man is lazy. It may be that a man is ill-disciplined and he's unable, unwilling to hold down a job and to work 6 days a week and to sweat and to toil. It may be that that's the case. Well, if that's the case, it is not wise, it is not healthy, they believe, for individuals to go and give them handouts, rather through the church, where there can be some accountability, where there can be some monitoring of it, where there can be some control, and ultimately where there can even be occasions when there will be publicly the acknowledgement that this charity should stop because it's not good for this particular individual. It may look good, it may have the appearance and make even Christians feel good about themselves, but it's not good because this person is abusing the benevolence as opposed to using it to get out of a dark providence. The fear of charity enabling sinful, disorderly practices and lifestyles meant that many went through the church as opposed to through the themselves and through individuals. Christopher Hill said, "Individual, indiscriminate charity prevented the poor from realizing their responsibilities and seriously looking for employment." Makes a lot of sense. There's a lot of practical common sense about many of the Puritans. Sure, they had their faults, they had their warts, they had their problems. And we'll consider more of them as we, you know, develop these classes. But the reality is there was also some good common sense. So this all resulted not in state-run charities, but in church-run charities. Deacons taking responsibility, enabling the accountability and the responsibility, rather than blindly supporting the needy. Also enabling genuine cases to be truly helped and fraudulent claims to be denied. Richard Stock, from that period, said, "The best charity to the poor is to keep them in labour. The best charity to the poor is to keep them in labour, keep them working. It benefits," he said, "the giver to have them working. It benefits the commonwealth to suffer no drones, nor to nourish any idleness. That," he said, "benefits only the poor themselves." So remember, this view of community, it was even applied to the giving of charity. Yes, because we're a community, we have to be benevolent, we have to be kind, we have to help the genuinely poor. But also because we believe in community, those who are incorrigibly lazy need a kick in the rear end, basically. They need to be squeezed so that they get out of that, so that they benefit not only themselves, not only the one who is giving of themselves to them, but the whole of society benefits as well. And so there's a lot of good logical processes, I think, in their thinking. In Kidderminster, in England, Richard Baxter, who we thought of one Lord's Day, set up a program to train the poor how to work in the clothing industry. There was some clothing manufacturing, not quite the Industrial Revolution yet, but still some development of the making of clothing. And Baxter himself and the church there set up a program to help people who weren't working to work. That's what I like, by the way, about that project that we heard about a couple of months ago in the prayer gathering about Ghana. One of our brothers from a Reformed Baptist church back east was telling us of this new program that he's involved with setting up that we're very interested in. We're a church here in the United States, links with a church in a community in Ghana. And in a sense, as a partnership, probably really the American church providing the money and the Ghanaian church providing the accountability, they put people in their community to work, training them. They're involved, the church there in Baltimore is actually involved in training men in how to raise pigs so that they can not just give them a pig so they eat it, but they can have a pig and breed it, eat one and sell one, and, you know, develop that way. And that's definitely a puritanical in its philosophy. You don't just give a man a fish, you give a man a fishing pole. You don't just give a man a hand out, you give a man a hand up. You don't just say, there's a meal. You say, come here and I'll show you how to get what's needed for you to make a meal. And that's definitely the way the Puritans viewed their social action, their aid to the poor. It had it at its root, their mindset had at its root that all men were created equal. Now, not in an egalitarian sense, that, you know, well, we've got two soccer teams and they're only 8-year-old kids and we can't have one beat the other, so we're actually going to play soccer and we're not going to count score. And nobody wins and nobody loses and everybody's the same, boys and girls. That's perverted egalitarianism that has just, you know, it's part of the whole PC thing, the political correct thing. It's nonsense. They weren't into that mindset, but they did believe that every man was created equal in the sense that every man was equally an image bearer of God. Which means that the poor had the same right to live responsibly. Oh, they might not like that idea, but that's what this means. You are an image bearer. We are all important to God, you could say. Oh, that's great, would say the incorrigibly poor. Well, that means that as an image bearer, you are equally responsible as I am, as he is, as she is, to live responsibly before God and to play your part and to enjoy the fruit and the labor of your hands. You may need help. I'll give you that help. You may need encouragement, you may need exhortation, you may need squeezed. I'll exhort and I'll squeeze you to aid you to be what you should be. Puritan society was socially aware and socially active. Ideally, they wanted non-state, non-governmental benevolence to be operative in the nation. That meant church-based benevolence became prominent in post-Puritan and post-Puritan society. They did not believe in the handouts, but the hand-ups, as we say. It was a society of individual property, but also a strong sense of operating for the common good. There's another aspect to their social action that is also pretty interesting. Not only all this to do with the dealing with the poor and, you know, making sure that there was securing personal property, but a benevolent mindset. Part of Puritan social action was manifested in their view of the Lord's Day, in their view of the Christian Sabbath. They were unashamedly Sabbatarians. Now, what is the underlying reason for that? It is because they believed that the moral aspect of the fourth commandment was perpetually binding. So they held to that. There was a day set aside for the honour and glory of God. They saw some ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath, but they also believed that while there were some ceremonial aspects, that there was a moral dimension, there were moral elements to the Sabbath principle. The day was changed due to the resurrection, but the principle of a day of rest from worldly labour and a day of focusing on the Lord was, they believed, a moral obligation. So they had that mindset. It was a moral obligation based on the fourth commandment. Now, having said that, while that's their theological route, okay, there was an element in which this moral principle also was part of social, the Puritan social action. It would be a means of preserving the society from worldliness and outright materialism. This one day in seven where work was set aside, it would preserve society from becoming completely self-consumed, completely given over to worldly pursuits. There was a weekly break from employment. There was a weekly break from the earning of money, thus reminding everyone that there was an unseen, immaterial, yet utterly vital aspect of life that cannot afford to be forgotten. And so because they had this mindset of the Sabbath, they were involved in social action to ensure that it being applied to society would be for the good of society, namely society not becoming consumed with materialism. Hildersheim said that the Sabbath was vital for people like the Puritans who had a very high work ethic, in order to keep them from becoming overly consumed with their work and from being consumed with worldly issues. It prevented, he said, them from being corrupted and glued to the world. So there was an element in which it was viewed as in part a God-appointed means to aid society to be more than merely interested in the material aspects of life. It brought to society a new, another, a fresh dimension, namely a God focus, as opposed to just a work focus. But, furthermore, it was also seen as a God-given means for preventing the abuse of those who were needy and poorer by the greedy landowners and employers. And this was a conscious thing. They believed, yes, this one day in seven enables the poor and the needy to be at least one day in seven set free from the shackles that many of their tyrannical employers would keep them in if they could, 7 days out of seven. Reichen says, without it, that's the Christian Sabbath, some employers would have forced people to work 7 days a week. Richard Baxter declared that without the Sabbath, the poorer classes would be left remediless under such masters as would both oppress them with labour and restrain them from God's service. So there was this consciousness, even in Kidderminster, that if there was not this one day in seven set aside, these masters are going to whip, not literally, but whip their employees 7 days out of seven and keep them going and never give them a break. Those who are needy, those who are dependent, at least had a break. One Puritan leader, Richard Byfield, defended the rights of servants to actually refuse to take orders from their masters on the Sabbath, or to work on the Sabbath. So there was almost like a wee revolutionary mindset that Byfield was teaching. One day in seven, don't even listen to the guy that 6 days out of seven you need to listen to. One day in seven, rebel. Do that which is even contrary to what they tell you. Christopher Hill, who we mentioned a few moments ago, taught that the Sabbath was not only to protect in part the poor, but it would also protect the employers, the masters, from their own selfishness and greed. It was something that would curb the masters' insatiable desire even for the building of wealth. It was good for them to be protected against themselves. He said there was only one way in which the industrious sort could be protected from themselves, that by the total prohibition of Sunday work and of travel to and from the markets. One 18th century writer reflected on the Sabbath during the days of the Puritans, and he said, in a rather surface but nevertheless intelligent way, he said, if keeping holy the seventh day were only a human institution, it would be the best method that could have been thought of for the polishing and civilizing of mankind. A stated time in which the whole village would meet together with their best faces and in their cleanliest of habits to converse one with another upon different subjects, to hear their duties explained to them, and to join together in adoration of a supreme being. Now, of course, his perspective is very surface, as I say. But he's saying, you know, the Puritans' Sabbath was basically something that helped to hold society together. It was good for the community. It was good for the land. While there was an element of this social action in their view of the Sabbath, as Milton said, it was primarily a day to quicken withal the study and exercise of charity. It was primarily a day in which God was to be talked of, sung of, read about, and generally, in a special way, a day in which God was to be focused on. It was to be a day of rest, but that rest was to be sanctified rest, not a day of sport and pastime and recreation, but a day in which God would be worshipped and normal duties would be set aside. And this mindset meant that in Puritan society, part of their social activism was trying to hold a day apart from the rest for the good of society. Now, we know they had other views, such as the fourth commandment issue and the moral principle. That was the primary issue, but it was nevertheless incorporated in their social activism, and they believed it was for the good of society. And of course, in part because of their social activism at that place, many of us are able pretty freely to come and worship on Sunday because school's off, right? Factories typically shut down. Offices are closed. Where did it come from? It came from that Puritan activism that was based on the fourth commandment but implemented in a socially activist way. So I hope that's interesting, that you get an idea. These were not a bunch of pietists living in a wee ivory tower. Many of them were just involved in society. They were bold, they were active, they were very aware individuals. Any comments or questions on what we're talking about today? Okay, nothing. It's fine. Well, we've got a wee bit of time then, so we'll just have a word of prayer, and then, did you raise your hand? We've got a wee bit of time, so a wee word of prayer, and then there's coffee and what have you through in the fellowship hall. It's going to be a hot one today. I can feel it already. Is it just me, or are you feeling it too? Okay. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for all that you've done in days gone by. And Lord, we thank you that good and godly men in the past got involved in trying to bring some good implications of the truth of God, the Word of God, the Christian life, even into society. Lord, we thank you that we've got the privilege of considering these things. Lord, we know our challenges in many ways are different from the Puritans. We live in a different age, and we don't even want to be like them in that sense, Lord, because they were men of their age. But Lord, I guess in that way we do want to be like them. We want to be Christian men and women who are able to understand the age in which we live and able to communicate the gospel and the truths of the gospel and to live in a way that brings honour and glory to you. Lord, even as they did back then, help us to do that today. Lord, we do thank you for your hand upon us. We pray that as we would continue on in some fellowship for half an hour or so, and then as we would gather for morning worship, that your hand would be on us for good, that your Son would be glorified in this place today. For Jesus' sake, amen.